Yeah, thank you. When you attend and visit our church here, our church assembly at Grace Ambassadors, there are some things that look like other churches, that look typical of churches. Buildings, there's a guy up front talking, there's people listening to the guy up front that we sang a song a while ago. And so there's things that are common among different churches, but when you stay long enough, you learn that there's also some things missing. And sometimes people chalk that up, they think, to inexperience or inadequacy or something, that they're just not good enough. You know, the better churches have more things going on. When actually there's been intentional choices we've made based on the doctrine not to do everything that most churches do. And what I'd like to do is introduce or talk about a short conglomeration of lessons I'd like to go through that concern things that churches do in revisiting what it is they do, whether or not we should be doing them at all, whether or not the Bible, rightly divided, dispensationally considered, tells us to do those things or not. And so when you do visit churches, there's things you see that all of them have in common, certain elements that are similar. So if I were to ask you, for example, how you would describe what goes on in the average church, churches vary. There are broad variations of the way they practice certain things. But there's certain elements. If you are a religious studies major, if you're just comparing religions and how Christians do things in churches, there's some things that are similar among all of them. From the liturgical to the non-denominational, the charismatic, it's like there's similar elements practiced differently. What do churches do? Well, they meet on Sundays, for example. We dealt a few weeks back with the Christian Sabbath, whether or not that was a thing in this dispensation of grace that we should esteem a day or not. The Lord's Supper is a thing that they all do. We talked about the Lord's Supper again, I think late December we talked about that and how the Bible teaches it and how it should be practiced or not, how we should remember the Lord and why and how. Baptism seems like a Christian churchy thing to do. Churches baptize one way or another. They argue about how, they argue about the names they use and when and things like that. But baptism seems to be a similarity among churches. Worship, I mean, Christians come together to worship, right? So the worship is a common element among churches and what they do. We'll be talking about worship coming up in the future and how the Bible, dispensationally considered, informs our mind about how worship should go. A priest, it seems like all churches have a holy man, a man of God. Is that a real thing? Like, are there men of God and holy men? Are they anointed and called by God specially to do something in the church? I mean, it seems like all churches have those people. Penance, which sounds more kind of Catholic or liturgical than others, but everyone has a program of forgiveness in some way. Like, what do you have to do to get right with God? This program, what do you have to do? It seems most churches have a system for that, whether it be an altar up front or coming down the sawdust trail or something. Prayer seems to be a consistent thing churches do. They pray a lot, some of them in unison. Some of them say the same prayers, but prayer seems to be a consistent thing churches do. Anointing is another religious element you'll find in churches they're anointing with oil, whether it be sick people trying to heal them, or whether it be just anointing people to bless them, or just anointing people for ministry or for different things in life. Anointing seems to be a common thing. You know, get out the Crisco and the oil and things like that and anoint someone. Because these are things churches do. Well, what I'd like to do is revisit church, in the doctrinal sense, and reconsider what churches do from the perspective of dispensational Bible belief. Are these things that churches do something they need to be doing? Should we be esteeming days? Should we making the Lord's Supper and what we put in our mouths a sacred thing? Do we need to be water baptized or not? What is worship? Do we worship? Is this the worship hall? Do we worship here? Can you worship outside of here? What is it? Do we have priests? Do we need priests? And what are they? And how do you become one? What's penance? How do you pray? What is anointing, after all? Like, how do I get that Holy Ghost unction, right? So we'll be talking about some of these things from that perspective. And so the first place we'll start in this series of lessons is visiting the sanctuary, this idea of the sanctuary in churches. This is something else that all churches have. You walk into a church, you've got the kitchen and the cafeteria, or you've got the nave, or you've got some lobby or something, and then you have the sanctuary, which apparently is what you're in now. Is what this room is, the sanctuary? This is the sanctified place, yes? This is the place where the real spiritual things happen. This is the reverential environment here, the sanctuary. And of course, I'm really low-churching it this morning, aren't I? I mean, I'm not really making it seem very sanctified, perhaps, but what is the sanctuary? The pews, the pulpit, the stage, the chancel. Have you ever heard that word, the chancel? Some of you haven't, some of you haven't. We'll talk about this. You know, this is where the word chancellor comes from. You heard the word chancellor, right? What's a chancellor? He's like the administrator. He's the one that runs the show. Well, the chancel is the place where the chancellor runs the show. And in a lot of churches, even those who aren't as liturgical or formal, will have a special area, sometimes marked off by an altar or by a banister or by an area where you people don't come up here. Right. So this is the chancel, or the chancellor does his spiritual things, and you are the recipients of the divine work. Of course, that sounds more like religious language than some more non-formal traditions, but what is this idea of a sanctuary? Is there a special place or a special place within the place that's special that the church has? Some months ago, maybe five months ago or 3 or 4 months ago, a famous Christian hedonist slash Calvinist pastor from Minnesota, John Piper, tweeted out something that caused a little bit of a flurry of online conversation. Not that you were a part of that. And this is what he tweeted. He tweeted, "Can we reassess whether Sunday coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits?" And he's never made a big deal about coffee before in his 30-some-year-long career of preaching, but he just tweeted out there. He was trying to direct a conversation about the reverence and awe in our time of worship together with God, but this caused a whole flurry. Whether or not anyone have coffee this morning? No one wants to admit it. Is whether you can have coffee in the sanctuary or not, and whether or not that diminishes the holiness of what we're doing and the reverence for God that we're trying to create in our coming together in the sanctuary, right? And of course, people talked about rules in churches and what you can and can't do and things like that, and how Jesus, he ate with his disciples and things like that. And there's lots of eating going on, and he fed the 4,000 and he preached to them too. All sorts of back and forth and a funny flurry of conversation. So he caused a stir of the church. What I didn't see, however, what was more interesting to me when I read that was not whether or not you can have coffee in a special room or whether or not Christians should drink coffee at all. You know, coffee is actually forbidden by some religions for its addicting qualities, but is why do churches have a sanctuary? So the coffee part I thought was cute, but he said, does it fit in the sanctuary? Is it in the where? Now, I'm familiar with the term sanctuary. I mean, I've been in churches, and we call it a sanctuary. Don't eat in the sanctuary. Don't do this in the sanctuary. If kids are too loud, take them out of the sanctuary. You know, these types of rules. But should churches have a sanctuary? What is a sanctuary? Okay, and this is what I wanted to explore today. A sanctuary can be defined in your dictionary as a place considered sacred or holy. Maybe you've never considered the idea of sanctuary, but it's not simply a church word used for a room. It means a sacred place, a holy place, a place used for worship, or, as if you go back to the Middle Ages and things like that, for refuge. You may have heard it done in the Hunchback of Notre Dame and other places where you could take criminals to the church and they can claim sanctuary. The idea there wasn't just that this was a holy place, though that was the thought, that the church was a holy place, and thus the soldiers couldn't come in and fight their wars there. They had to stay outside the church building. But also the fact that if a criminal went to this place of refuge, the sanctuary, and threw themselves at the mercy of God, which God, according to the church, gives mercy to sinners and criminals, that they could convert and be in the church, thus have reprieve from the actual earthly authorities. Interesting. Not so much in place today, but after 1,000 years of doing that practice in European Christianity, when they saw that different rich and wealthy and privileged people were taking advantage of the sanctuary rule, they said, you know what, let's just get rid of that. And so they got rid of it. But this is the idea of sanctuary as a place of refuge. But sanctuary also is a place to worship, is more how it's more often used these days. A sacred place or a holy place. Now, what I'm going to do today is inform, hopefully, your understanding of sanctuary according to the Bible, and then discern dispensationally whether or not today, as the body of Christ, we need sanctuaries or not. And so in so doing, I might be stepping on some toes or maybe accidentally, maybe purposely, intentionally, killing a sacred cow. And some might be thinking I'm profaning the sanctuary because the sanctuary is a holy place and a sacred thing. And so if I'm saying, what? I'm questioning, they may think profaning the sanctuary, okay? Now, to profane something means, something profane is not sacred, or to violate something sacred. So you see where I'm stepping on holy ground here? Literally, right? Sanctuary is a holy place. And so profaning something sacred, you do not do that, right, among those who think it's sacred. Now, many people may not even have considered the matter, and they just call it sanctuary like you consider a special name for a room, and thus don't actually consider this carpet holy. But in many people's eyes, you know, this is more special than other places. And the church itself, the church building, is special. John Piper himself, this is how he described it. He said, "I really wasn't concerned about coffee." He says, I'm going to quote him here. I argued, this is John Piper here, "last time that sipping coffee in the holiest hour of congregational worship does not fit with the reverence and awe that Hebrews 12:28 calls for." That's what he was arguing. And he goes on to explain this. However, before his explanation, I'd like to point out what he just said, that the holiest hour of congregational worship. There's a lot in there that we're assuming at the beginning, right? Is this the holiest hour of your week? I hope not. But you might think, well, of course it is. We're all coming together in the body of Christ, and you're trying to study God's word and worship God and things like this. Okay, well, this is something we need to talk about. Okay, if the holiest time in your life is when you're sitting here, there's a problem, right? It's not that we should be silly and profane here. It's simply that that's not what God's intent is for the dispensation. But he goes on to say, "Let us offer," he quotes Hebrews 12:28, which talks about, in his translation, acceptable worship and worshiping God with reverence in awe. He says, the heart of the matter is not coffee in the sanctuary. He says, that's only a symptom. He says, there are lots of other symptoms of what I'm concerned about. The heart of the matter is the absence of an existential, ongoing, terrifying, shocking, awe-inspiring, trembling, mouth-shutting, comforting, safe, satisfying encounter with the majesty and mercy of the great God. Wow. That's a lot. He says, what's missing is a kind of experience of God that shapes... Now, we're talking about the sanctuary, remember. Here, right? What's missing is a kind of experience of God that shapes a person's entire life with serious joy, glad gravity. This sounds like Piper, if some of you have read it before. Sweet sorrow, the weight of glory. It's the kind of experience of God that has transformed reverence and awe, from being mere words into being the profoundest of experiential pleasures. Wow. Wow. That's quite an experience. He says, I'm pleading for the kind of experience by reconsidering your coffee sipping of God that makes a person hungry for regular encounters. I heard that pun, Piper. For regular encounters with God and his people that capture and embody something of his majesty, something of the infinite scope of his boundless power and inscrutable wisdom and furious wrath and sovereign grace that leave the awestruck and speechless with thankfulness and with then overflowing with the praises of serious joy, lofted on the wings of the kind of gladness that soars only in the atmosphere of the grandeur of God. I don't talk like that, but he says, that's what I'm after. That's what I so long for myself and for others. Who can blame the man? That sounds lovely. So many adjectives. It sounds like heaven. That's what it sounds like. It sounds like heaven, right? And of course, who wouldn't want to take a piece of heaven and bring it down to earth? And that's what we do here in the sanctuary. Well, that's what I'm considering. Is that what we're doing here in the sanctuary? Is this where we meet God? Is this where we connect with the divine? Is this where we take heaven and bring it down and feed it to each other so we can all enjoy the taste of the glories of God here in this place? Because it's that type of language and that type of environment that churches try to create so that people come into this place, they have the feel for God and are struck, as he said, speechless, though he's not, with God, right, in his presence. So that people come to a place and say, I know the presence of God. Why? Because I was in his house. I was in his place. Like, this is what it is. I'm not here trying to attack John Piper necessarily specifically. I'm using it as an example of the conversation, the topic. What is the sanctuary? Forget coffee. Should the church have sanctuary? What is it? And what is it trying to do? This, of course, will dovetail into a future lesson about worship. What is worship? Right? And when people say we go to church to worship. Really? Like, you go there, that place, to worship? Like, what is that exactly? How do you worship? Is it just singing and instruments and praising? Is it include anything else? Or is it just this? That's what we'll be talking about in the future. So this is this idea of sanctuary. Now, the way he described what should be the ideal of service in the sanctuary, in the church, is something that, as I describe it in using the scripture and what we're going to do today, may sound very profane, what I'm trying to do. Okay? What's interesting about this, as we study the word sanctuary in the Bible, is that God is the one that makes anything sacred. Anything that is holy, anything that is perfect, anything that is good or sanctified, for God's purpose, because God has sanctified it. If God sanctifies a place as his place, then it's sanctified. It's a holy place. Right? If God tells you to take off your sandals and your shoes because you're standing on holy ground, you do it. And you say, this ground's holy, and you bow down. Right? Because it's God, the maker and creator of everything. Right? So this is an obvious reverence you should have for God. And yet, if God himself, look at Isaiah 43, if God himself profanes what he made sacred, what do you do then? Because this has happened in the Bible. This has happened in the Bible. You ever tried to make something and it didn't turn out right, and so you just throw it away and start over? This has come up in the Bible a few times, right? You try to make a stool, you cut the pieces too short, and so you got to start over. Throw it in the trash. Too many nails in that one. Isaiah 43 in verse 28. God says, therefore I, God is speaking, the first person here, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and I've given Jacob to the curse and Israel's reproaches. The context here is God punishing Israel for their transgressing his covenant that he made with them. God, they made a covenant with God. They agreed to it. There's the rules. They were breaking the rules after centuries of breaking the rules and warnings from God. He says, that's it. I'm going to profane the princes of the sanctuary. I'm going to take away your sanctuaries. I'm going to destroy them. Destroy your sanctuaries, which is profaning them, making them no longer sacred. That was part of their punishment. Look at Ezekiel 24, verse 21. God says it out right here. Ezekiel 24, verse 21. Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, the Lord God, will profane my sanctuary. The excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pities, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. Look what he said. He said, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, the thing that's a part of what you value, your religious worship, God says, I'm going to profane. Because it's worthless before him, is what he says. Now, this is just an example in the Bible. We'll see other places where God actually sanctifies and makes holy these places. But here's places where Israel disobeyed God, and because of the covenantal response, God says, I'm going to punish you and then destroy the thing that I made sacred. I'm going to destroy it, including the nation of Israel as well. So I'm going to talk about an example of God making sanctuary and then profaning his own sanctuary. Because people might think, well, we're profaning sanctuary by saying we don't need a sacred place. The church doesn't need a holy place. What are you talking about? Well, God profaned it when things weren't working out, right? Yeah. Right? Look at Acts 21, 28. The Apostle Paul is your apostle in this dispensation. He's called the Apostle of the Gentiles and the Apostle of Grace. And in his ministry, in Acts 21, he was accused by unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, of profaning the holy place. Acts 21, 28. They're crying out. He says, men of Israel, this is the unbelieving Jews here that were around Paul in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, against Israel, and the law of Moses, and this place, the temple. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. They're angry. They're religious. They're angry and religious because there's a holy place to them that God gave them, by the way. And here's Paul. They're assuming, they're actually wrongly accusing him here, but they're saying he's polluting the holy place. He's profaning it. Now, what he is teaching, as we'll see later, is that you don't have to be in a place to have the holiness of God. You don't need the temple in Israel. You don't need Israel itself to be saved, to be accepted before God. And that was a revolutionary teaching, revealed first to the Apostle Paul according to the revelation of the mystery. But here's Paul profaning a holy place, right? Or speaking, at least they're hearing him speak against the tradition of Israel and their temple, which God himself originally set up. Why do I bring these examples up? Is that the Bible itself contains the example of religious people and people who think they're doing God's service in a sanctuary that God even at one point ordained, who have lost the script, who have fallen off the rails, and God's moved on to do something else, and they are lost in the past, okay? And so we're going to be killing a sacred cow, perhaps, a sacred room that the cow's in, perhaps. And here's my pro tip, here's my hint, is that my instruction is when you destroy sacred cows, that you be careful to separate the sacred from the cow, okay? Because what tends to happen sometimes when people get all excited about destroying sacred cows, as independent Americans who want to rebel against institutions do, say, oh, sacred cows, loving it. Let's kill some sacred cows. And with the cow, they destroy the sacred too. So now nothing's sacred. Everything's profane. And that's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to identify whether or not what we call a sanctuary, the churches call sanctuaries, a room in which we do our service to God, is a thing that we're to do. Or if by taking the Bible dispensationally and rightly divided, understanding the Word of God in truth and context, can we actually recreate what churches are doing? Or do we find that using the Bible and starting with it rightly divided, you cannot recreate what churches are doing? It begs the question, why are they doing what they're doing? Where did it come from? Right? And so this is part of what we're doing. So we need to discern the cow, which of course is not sacred. There are certain religions that think so. But the cow is not sacred in Exodus 33. Right? You melt that thing down, you destroy it. Amen. Who is sacred is God. There's only one true God. There's only one God, and he's sacred. But he's sacred, not the cow. Amen. So keep the sacred and the holy place in the proper place is what we're trying to do here. Let's get to the biblical study of the word sanctuary. What does the Bible teach about sanctuary? Well, the word itself is mentioned 142 times in the Bible. It is not insignificant that it's not mentioned even one time by the Apostle Paul or anywhere about the church, the body of Christ. Interesting. Like I said, so you take the Bible at its word, then you don't find any instruction for the church, the body of Christ, to have a sanctuary. But you do find instruction in the Bible to have a sanctuary. What is sanctuary? Look at Exodus 25, verse 8. Actually, we can go to Exodus 15 first. This is the first mention of the word sanctuary in Exodus 15. Most of the mentions of the word sanctuary occur in the law of Israel, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book of Ezekiel. You say, why Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel talks about Israel's future kingdom. And some 25, 30 times the word sanctuary is used in detailed description about Israel's future temple. But in Exodus chapter 15 here, we see a description of what sanctuary means, the first mention of the word in your Bible. Exodus 15 is the song they're singing after the Lord delivered them from the Egyptians. And they say, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. You're going to bring your people into the mountain of your inheritance. In the place, O Lord. See the place there? In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, a place where God dwells. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. You see some parts of the definition of the word sanctuary there. It's a place where God dwells, right? It's a place where he dwells, where his people will be, that he establishes. That's sanctuary. Man can't make a sanctuary, only God can. But God is going to, apparently, Exodus 15. Look at Exodus 25, verse 8. This is the law of Moses here, describing now, after he's been up at Mount Sinai, he's gotten the law, and he's explaining what to do for Israel under that law. He says, after describing certain stones and badger skins for the tabernacle and things like that, he says, let them make me a sanctuary, verse 8, that I may dwell among them. He says, take these skins, take these people who construct this tabernacle, take these oils and take these stones and make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God is going to dwell with the nation of Israel in this tabernacle. He's going to call that place in which he dwells a sanctuary. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, let's move there. Most often in the Bible, the word sanctuary is referring to Israel's temple. It's where God dwelled and where they served him. They had priests that would go into the temple and use the instruments of the temple to serve God according to his instruction, and that's where the sanctuary was at, where he dwelt. Okay. We also find another use of the word sanctuary in your Bible is referring to heaven. Now, the similarity here is that heaven is a sanctuary because that's where God dwells. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. This is where Solomon has built God a better house than a skin-coated tabernacle. It's a house made of stone and everything else. It's a big old temple, and he's now consecrating it. Consecration means to consider the thing to be sacred. And so he's making this prayer to God to dedicate this temple that he's built, according to God's instruction, to him. And chapter 6, verse 18, he says, now then, O Lord of Israel, verse 17, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? You told David that build me a house, and your son will build me a house, and I'll dwell there. And then Solomon's saying here in his prayer, he says, will you dwell with us on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? So Solomon, in his reverence and awe of the Almighty Creator, says, we did what you said, God, so you could dwell here, but how in the world are you going to dwell here when, you know, the heavens, the universe can't contain you? You made all things. Right? I mentioned to you before, when Carl Sagan and the evolutionists look up into the space and they see a pale blue dot, and they say, what a waste of space up there if there's a God. That's not true. It's a matter of your perspective. If all you see is darkness, then yeah, it might be a wasted space because you think the most important thing is you. But if you think God is the most important thing, all of that space means God is much bigger than that, which means God is much more great. And that's what Solomon said. He says, have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to a supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prays before thee. He says in verse 20 that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night. He's praying that in this house, the temple, God would see. That thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prays toward this place. You see the place coming up, the house, right? This special place, the temple is what he says. You look on this day and night, and when people pray in this place and pray toward this place, hear their prayers. You ever wonder why different religions pray in a certain direction? It comes from things like this. Jews do the same thing. Often we in the West think of this as a Muslim thing. It's actually a Jewish thing too. Many religions do it because they have a special place. God gave a special place to Israel, and they could pray anywhere in the world toward that place, and God, according to the consecration, would hear their prayer. Because they're not praying to any old place. They're praying to the place God made sacred. Okay. Verse 21, hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Again, it comes up again. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, from where you're at in heaven, even the heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. Remember, it says in 2 Chronicles in chapter 7, again, Solomon's prayer here, if my people will humble themselves and pray and confess their sins, remember that, then I will hear and I'll heal their land. This is the context for this. This has to do with the temple and the sanctuary, a place and a people and a land that God made and established as holy and sacred. He goes on to say, verse 22, there's a series of ifs. If a man sin against his neighbor, and he an oath be held upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear from the heaven, verse 23, and requite the wickedness of thy servants, right? He says in verse 24, if thy people Israel be put to the worst before the enemy, if the enemy starts capturing them because they have sinned against you, they get punished because of their sins, and yet they confess your name toward this place, then hear their prayer, right, and forgive them and bring them back. He says in verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, there's famine, we don't have resources or wealth, if there be pestilence or sickness or blasting or mildew or locusts and caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them, he says in verse 29, if they pray toward this place from this place, heal their land. This is the thing he's saying. He's dedicating the temple, describing the precise use of that sanctuary as a place where if you pray in this place, you get forgiveness. If you pray in this place, you get conquering over your enemies. If you pray in this place, your sickness goes away. That's what he's going on here. And all that, by the way, wasn't something Solomon invented. This was a reiteration of the precise covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. This is not out of nowhere Solomon's praying this. By the way, you can do a comparison of this prayer from Solomon to Matthew chapter 6 and the prayer Jesus told his disciples to pray. It's the same thing, folks. Give us this day our daily bread. Thy kingdom come. Hear our prayers. Forgive our trespasses. It's the same prayer. Shorter form. Right? Solomon had a longer one. But it's very interesting. There's a sanctuary, a sacred place that God ordained in Jerusalem in a temple in which he dwelt, which would be a blessing for his people in the world. So does the Bible teach an idea of that there's a sanctuary in which God's people can go and pray in and worship and they serve him and then they get blessed by it? Yes. What's the catch? That's Israel. That's a physical temple that God instructed them to build. God didn't tell us to build this place. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not Israel, so are we right to take what God gave to them and say, I think it's for us too. After all, we're God's people, so we need a special place. We need better pictures on the wall, you know, more stained glass or something. Is that what we're to do? In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, down in verse 40, he says, now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. The place is important for God's covenant with Israel. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, when Solomon had made an end of praying, he knew God heard his prayer. How? Because he said, I knew God heard my prayer. No, he didn't. He knew because he made an end of praying, and fire came down from heaven. That'll do it. God, did you hear our consecration? I'll take it as a yes. And he consumed the burnt offering. He has offerings there, sacrifices to God, and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. God dwelt in the place that he just consecrated. He built it, done building it, consecrated it. Now, we had a meeting. Maybe it was a special meeting when we moved into this place. I do a chart lesson, remembered where we came from out in the cornfields, and, you know, fire didn't come down from heaven. The lights didn't glow. Well, they were a little brighter back then, but they didn't. God's glory didn't glow in here, right? Were we doing something wrong? Like, why didn't we see the fog of God's presence? You ever wonder that in churches? Why in their sacred place, you see God's presence coming out of the vents? It's like smoke machines, right? But it's like, what is that exactly? What is that? It's an obvious trying to give you an environment of God's, a heavenly environment. Why? We'll get to this later in today's lesson, but also in our worship lesson. But people in the church are trying to create a place that gives people the feeling of God's presence so that they will do what exactly? Right? Worship God, maybe. Does that communicate the gospel that saves? Is that what God would have us do? Is that what God made the church for? That's the question I'm asking. Do we need a sanctuary? Because you know what? If God wanted us to, and if that will help us do what we need to do and not hide it, then bring the fog machines up. You know, let's do it. Let's get the worship band. Like, well, I can't sing very well. Let's do that. And then more people will bow down to the Lord of glory. If that's what God wants us to do, if that's what the Bible describes, that's what we're asking. Do we need a sanctuary? Do we need to make a place more sacred? This maybe more windows. Psalm 102, verse 19. Psalm 102, verse 19. Verse 17 says, well, start verse 16 where he says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, Zion's a real place, you know, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come. The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven, the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord, where? In churches across the land, in Zion, in his praise in Jerusalem. What liberty do we have to take the declaration of God's name in Zion in Jerusalem from verse 21 and make that Greentown in Indiana? None whatsoever. You're now changing the word of God. You're making it say something it doesn't say for your own purposes, right? Is the name of the Lord God being declared and praised in Jerusalem today? We talked about this a few months ago, but not the topic today, but the answer is no. Right. Not only that, God tells us in his word that he's not doing what he says he will today. He's not doing this yet. But that's what it says in Psalms that he's going to do. He's going to come to Zion. He's going to that sacred place, in that sanctuary. His name will be known. His glory will be seen. The sanctuary had different rules in it to keep its sacredness, to keep it holy. In fact, one of the things we talked about a few weeks back was the Sabbath day and how you should keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember that? Well, there are other rules in the temple, the sacred place, the sanctuary. We won't get into all of them, but a few of them we'll just mention here. Just to show how different the Bible's description of sanctuary is from how Christians practice it. Christians will take what they want from Israel's covenants and mix it with what they want from Paul's epistles. And they have created a thing that the world sees as church. When you walk in and visit those churches, you see religious elements. And I'm offering to you the religious elements people see in common in all churches usually come from Israel's program. Yeah. And because they're not focusing on the fellowship of the mystery of Christ and who you are in the Lord. Leviticus 21 in verse 12. Here he's talking about the high priest and how do you anoint the high priest with oil and you consecrate him. You make him holy and sacred and the garments are sacred and the oil is sacred and the place is sacred. The high priest ministers in the temple, right? And it says in verse 11, there's prohibitions for the high priest here. The high priest should be a man of the people, right? He should be out among the people and he should be out there like Jesus was, handling people, all that sort of business. It says, neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself. Jesus did that a couple times, didn't he? Yeah. Like he went into, that girl was dead, that guy was dead, and he raised them up. Not dead anymore, so that's kind of a tricky legal question, right? Did he defile himself? Well, you can't go into the dead and still be clean. Alive, problem solved. They were dead, but They're alive now. Are they clean or unclean? See, this is what Jesus was doing to their interpretation of the law. But Leviticus 21 in verse 12, it says the priest in verse 11 can't go to defile himself even for his father and mother. If you're the high priest and your dad dies and your mother dies same week, tough cookies, you got to serve God. Yeah. You can mourn later. You can't go deal with their body. You'll be unclean. Pay someone else to do it. That was a sacrifice of being the high priest, the only one who can go into the holiest place in the temple, was to separate yourself from the uncleanness and death in the world. Verse 12, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary. So the high priest, when he was serving, had to stay in the sacred place. If he stepped out of the sacred place, he defiled himself. You see what it's describing here? Do churches practice this at all? Well, we have a thing called the parsonage, and the priests stay there, you know, in a special dormitory, a monastery, you know, because they don't go out into the world because it's dirty. And sometimes they try to create those places, you know. But verse 12 says he can't go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So here's the priest. Well, if we're to believe the Reformed doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, there's a question I have, right? But this had to do with the sanctuary. The sanctuary is where he could stay clean. Leviticus 21, verse 23. By the way, cleanliness here had to do not with physical cleanliness, but with religious acceptance. Leviticus 21, verse 23. He said, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar. I skipped the verse here. Let's go to verse 21. It says, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron. So if you're the seed of Aaron, you're a Levite, you're a priest by birth, that's how the priests were determined, and you had a blemish, okay, on yourself, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. You're a priest still, you still get some privileges, but you cannot do this service. Because as you approach God in his holy place, blemished ones unaccepted. So what kind of God is this? A God that's preserving his holiness and is dwelling among people who are not. That's what this is. You'll later see, by the way, the same God put on human flesh. And like I said, raise the dead, heal the sick, and walk among the poor, giving a whole new vision of who God is in Jesus Christ. Amen. But it's the same God back here. He's expressing what is sacred, which is him, right? A lot of people want to skip the fact and say, well, we should get to Jesus. Lord, nothing's sacred with Jesus. Well, actually, God is. Right? Jesus is destroying all sorts of sacred. Well, actually, God is holy. And God is holy and righteous to save sinners in this dispensation. Amen. But here it says, no man has blemish can do that service. Only he shall not go into the veil, nor come nigh to the altar. He can still eat the bread. That he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So only clean people without blemishes. Well, sorry, folks, most of you can't be priests. You can eat the bread still, you know, but you can't do that service. Well, only the best of the best, physically, by genetics, right? Interesting. What does that mean? That there's a best of the best genetically. There's a genealogy of people that creates. It's pointing to Jesus, folks. It's pointing to Jesus. It has nothing to do with these people. Meanwhile, Leviticus 26, verse 2. Did you know that the law required reverencing the sanctuary? People make a lot of teaching and preaching and sermonizing about remembering the Sabbath day and keeping the Sabbath day holy. We covered this before in a lesson, but Luke 26, 2 says, he shall keep my Sabbaths, same sentence, and reverence my sanctuary. Okay, so we'll go to church on Sunday. And that's how people interpret this in the dispensation, right? So on Sunday is the Sabbath, which is not really the Sabbath, but that's how they make it. And we'll go to church, which isn't really God's temple in Israel, but, you know, that's what they make it, right? So we're going to a place and reverencing the place on a special day, and they're missing a lot of doctrine that God's doing today. If you were Israel under the law, then we can entertain the interpretation here. If you thought you were Israel under the law, I can understand your interpretation. But if the truth is you are not Israel under the law, but rather you're a new creature saved by God's grace, living under grace, with new instructions about who you are and what's sacred and holy, then why are we going to Leviticus 26 for any definition about any place in a building being sacred, being a sanctuary? In fact, no church building, no church sanctuary matches any of the most of the descriptions, let me say it that way, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 41, once again, just to prove this point here. We've already seen how there's some rules that people definitely discard if they're trying to maintain biblical sanctuary. You say, Justin, why are you spending so much time in the Old Testament about sanctuary? Because it doesn't exist in the New Testament, folks. It's not there. Amen. I'm going where the Bible talks about sanctuary. There's only one book in the entire New Testament that mentions the word sanctuary. It's Hebrews. We'll cover that a little bit later. Only three or four times. That's it. The only other sanctuary in the Bible is Israel's temple. Yeah. Ezekiel 41. Now, we might come down here a little bit, and you might say, well, okay, Justin, I hear what you're saying. No one really thinks that their sanctuary at church is like that, and I might beg to differ, but let's assume that they don't. And really, we're just talking about language here, so we're not going to call that room sanctuary. Well, good, because you're miscommunicating what you're doing in ministry. Yeah. Okay? People who don't know better will think that that's a special place, and that is not what the Bible teaches for this dispensation for today. Ezekiel 41, verse 21. That's why I said at the beginning we're visiting church as someone walks in off the street and visits Christianity, because we're trying to minister the truth to people. And most people, including yourselves, at one point did not know the truth. So what they're seeing is what they see. And what they see churches do, they think that's what it teaches. And apparently what most of the things churches do is not teaching the gospel of the grace of God. We need to change what we do. Ezekiel 41. Ezekiel 41, verse 21. This is a description of a temple, a sanctuary, a special place that God will build in Israel. And he's given a description of how to build it. The posts of the temple were squared in the face of the sanctuary. The appearance of the one is the appearance of the other. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high. There's an altar there. Right? And the length thereof, 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. I mean, this is like blueprints, folks. This isn't like build me a house. This is like build me a house, and here's the exact dimensions. People think, well, the Bible's allegorically speaking of things. It's literal blueprints of numbers. Like, you're still asking yourself, what's a cubit? Right? But that's an actual measurement. You need a measurement. He says, the walls thereof were of wood. And he said to me, well, what if he make those walls, you know, steel? Wood. It says wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that's before the Lord. And the temple and the sanctuary had 2 doors. Oh, yeah. Oh, there we go. Oh, 3, 4. Okay. We have 2 doors. And the 2 doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 turning leaves, 2 leaves for the 1 door and 2 leaves for the other door. And there were made on them, on the doors of the temple, cherubims and palm trees. Not my style. I'm more of a Renaissance architecture type of guy. It says cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the... I mean, this is actually God saying, this is what I want you to build. Again, how dare anyone be like, good idea, God. Let's go with oak. You know, when he tells Noah, says gopher wood, he's going to use gopher wood, you know. He says, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without, and there were narrow windows and palm trees on the one side and on the other side, and the sides of the porch, and upon the side of the chambers on the house, and thick planks. And he described palm trees everywhere. It's interesting. Wow. Is God like Florida? I don't know what's going on. But you have this description, and no church sanctuary matches this description, folks. Show me that one. But the church meets this description. It doesn't exist. But this is the sanctuary, people say. Not that one. Not the one the Bible describes, not the one back in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and they're not operating according to that sanctuary. So what are we doing? Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go to the New Testament. This is Old Testament stuff. Hebrews chapter 8. The only place in the New Testament the word sanctuary shows up is in the book of Hebrews. That's telling, however, because the book of Hebrews is written about Hebrews, about Israel, and their better covenant. See, God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and he replaces it with a new and better covenant, but it replaces what didn't work, which was the law and the temple and sacrifices, with a better law and a better temple and better sacrifices. He doesn't remove the law, temple, sacrifices. He makes them better. Understand? And seeing how Christ fulfills them. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the conclusion. We have such an high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember what Solomon said about that? It's your sanctuary, right? It's where you dwell up there in the heavens. And he says, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary. There it is. And of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So this sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, is something God actually built. Man didn't go to heaven and build this thing. God did. So there's a high priest, Jesus Christ, in the heavens with a true tabernacle and a sanctuary there. And he goes on to describe how what he told Israel to build on earth was built after the pattern of those things in heavenly places, right? There's a sanctuary on earth, sanctuary in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, verily, after in Hebrews 8 talks about this new covenant God will fulfill with Israel, he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. So the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. That word also testifies to the fact that the new covenant had ordinances of divine service, right? And the old covenant, the first covenant, had a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. So again, I'm going to the only place in the New Testament that the word sanctuary shows up, and again, it's talking about Israel's temple in their covenants, right? There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. What was called the sanctuary? Those instruments in Israel's temple, the showbread, the candlestick, right, the table of incense. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you had those three elements there, and then you had this veil, and behind the veil was the holiest place in the holy place. The holy of holies, people called it, right? And that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's glory dwelt, right? Here's the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, where was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory. None of this describes any church. Maybe a few have tried with a lot of gold. I understand that, but they don't veil it, that's for sure. Some of them have a chancel so hidden from people that only the priest can enter into this special place where they dedicate the cracker to their God. The cracker is their God. Verse 5, over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. I'm reading these verses to show that even the book of Hebrews is describing the sanctuary as Israel's temple, not as a place that the church, the body of Christ, has that's holy that they need to enter into. In fact, Hebrews even explains to the Hebrews under the new covenant that they cannot enter into the sanctuary in heaven because it's in heaven, and here you are on earth. Like, you can't do that, is what it's saying. It's interesting that people use Israel's language and try to spiritualize it, take out the details, to make it describe what they do in the religion that they've created. Yeah. That if you take the Bible rightly divided, you could not recreate. Exodus 26, verse 33 says, thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. There's the veil in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9 is describing that veil and how the high priest Jesus Christ went into that holy place, but not the actual one on the earth, the one in heaven. Amen. Is what he's saying. Here's an interesting thing. When John Piper asks, quoting Hebrews 12, verse 8, look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 28. John Piper says, can we reassess whether coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits? He assumes churches have sanctuaries. I'm asking that question. But in his argument, he says that in Hebrews 12, 28, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In his translation, it says reverence and awe instead of godly fear, but I'm not going to argue that right now. The verse says, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Who is Hebrews talking about? Israel, right? Hebrews. Did these Hebrews, it says that we receive a kingdom, right? Were they in their kingdom? Did they have a sanctuary? Did they have a city? The answer in the book of Hebrews is no. Hebrews says, the first covenant had a sanctuary and a temple. That was a pattern of the heavenly ones where Christ Jesus went. That's where he's at now. That's why he's not on the earth with you guys. And he's going to come back, Hebrews says. He's going to return and establish that thing so that you'll have a city and a sanctuary. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. The audience of Hebrews, the only people in the Bible that were given a sanctuary was Israel, were the Hebrews. And Hebrews writes about them in the New Testament and says, guys, Jesus is gone. You don't have that sanctuary and city. But don't give up hope. He'll return. This is my summary. Hebrews 13, 11 says, the bodies of those beasts, the animals, which blood is brought into the sanctuary. Remember in the Old Testament, they brought animals into the actual building, the sacred place. And it says, for the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So they had the animals, they offered sacrifices, and then they burned them outside the camp. That's what it said. Verse 12, Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He's comparing the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament with the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus also suffered on a cross outside the temple, right? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, outside the temple, bearing his reproach. For here we have we no continuing city. So what? What's the big deal about a city? Remember Psalms? Remember Exodus? Remember Leviticus? God ordained a holy people, a holy city, Zion, a holy temple in Jerusalem, a holy place in that temple. These people were kicked out of that temple, had no access to it, were being persecuted by Saul and others out of that city. And the author of Hebrews says, I know you have no temple, I know you have no city, but we seek one to come. Amen. They didn't have a sanctuary. That's the point of Hebrews. Here come churches. Here's our sanctuary. What happened to you? Did the kingdom come? Did Christ return? Like, is the city here? Are you Israel? Like, what has happened? Or people who lost the idea that Jesus is gone. We hope he will return, and he will. But like Hebrews is saying, we seek a city. We have no continuing city. We seek one to come. Now, you and the body of Christ were never given the covenants to Israel, never had a holy land and a holy place and a holy priest and a holy... Never had any of that. Do we today in the church seek a city to come? It's a valid question. Some of you shake your head no because you know the answer already. But it's a valid question. What is the sanctuary today? Answer, the sanctuary defined in the Bible as Israel's temple, right, is destroyed. If you're considering the Muslim synagogue on the top of it over there, it's actually profane too. And it's gone. Like there's a wall, a wailing wall, right? Jesus in John 2, remember what he said? He was outside the temple. And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they mocked him and said, it took decades to build this thing. And then John 2, it says, the disciples remember that after he died and rose from the dead, that he was speaking of his body, the temple of his body. Even then, Jesus was saying, there's something more important than these stones. Even though God made those stones sacred, Jesus knew they were profaning the sanctuary. That's why he was casting people out with whips. He says, why do you make the house of God a den of thieves, right? A house of prayer, not a house of prayer. He was talking like that. Because that was supposed to be the sanctuary, and it wasn't because they were profaning it. Jesus says, I'm the one you're supposed to be worshiping. Amen. Right? He says, later you should be in me. Here's what we conclude from this, folks. If Israel, the nation itself, rebuilt their temple today, God would not sanctify it. It's not just about building a place and calling it God's. It's about God telling you to build a place and him dwelling in it. Amen. It's a different thing. You see, you can't just say things like that. Well, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul was one of those unbelieving Jews that helped kill the disciples of Jesus. Unbelieving Jews who nailed Jesus to the cross. And here Paul, saved by God's grace, Christ returns after his ascension to heaven, after the sanctuary is profaned on the earth and he's into the heavenly tabernacle, he appears to the apostle Paul and reveals to him what he calls the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of Christ, the fellowship that you have with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, Paul says about Israel, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. What does that mean? They don't know what's inside the sanctuary. They don't have access to it. If Israel built a temple today, put up a big curtain, and put up what they think is the Ark of the Covenant in there, it still would not be ordained of God because Paul says Jesus is the one they're supposed to see. Amen. When Israel turns to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. Right? God's doing something else is what Paul's saying. Israel needs to see that. Gentiles need to see that. Everyone needs to see this. So why do churches who claim to be the churches of Christ try to recreate sanctuaries, physical places, sanctified and holy, sacred, put holy men in them, put altars in them, much like Israel did with their tabernacle, only it's not Israel's tabernacle. What does God tell us to do? In Acts 17, 24, Paul himself, when he went to Corinth and Athens, rather, he called out sanctified places among ignorant worshipers of God. He even said to them, he said, I see these statues you have here to the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship. Right? And he says, know you not, God is not worshipped with men's hands and with stones and pillars, these temples, these buildings you make. God's not worshipped with these things. Now he's talking to the Athenians. Paul is not saying you should go to Jerusalem and worship there, which is, would have been the right teaching of the Old Testament, right? Jesus even said that to the Samaritan woman. You know not who you worship, salvation's of the Jews. He said, go to Jerusalem, worship their God, right? But Paul, he goes to the Athenians and says, God's not worshipped with anything made by man's hands. You can't put them in a building, right? And he calls out sanctified places among ignorant worshipers of God. Because pagan temples by pagan believers and unbelievers is a common thing, folks. And you know what they do with them? Pagan temples, they make them very grand. Like the greatest works of human achievement is what they make them. And they put great works of art in them and giant statues whom they call their God. And of course, Israel was against idolatry and all that, but they also had a temple that God told them to build. And Paul's saying, look, no more. God sent me here to preach to you Gentile Athenians to tell you God's not worshipped with men's hands anymore. That's a revolution, because God was worshipped with the service of the men's hands if they were the right men in the right place. And many Christians think the same way. They think if you're in the right place, God will accept your worship. That's not what Paul was saying in Acts 17. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? In this dispensation, no longer do we have a temple that we call a sanctuary. Instead, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So what's that mean about you in Christ, by the way? You saved by the grace of God, you trusting the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says to the Corinthians who knew that, who trusted Christ crucified on the cross for their sins, he says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Like, you can't take that for granted, folks. That only occurred in a special place before. Now, the Spirit of God dwells in all those that believe.
Amen.
Which makes you sanctified. If there's any sanctuary today, it's in you.
Amen.
But you will leave this place. What's that mean? It's still in you. The Spirit of God's in you. This place is nothing. It keeps the rain off your heads. Keeps the snow out of your ears. Right? This is what this place is. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Now, he says this like they should just know this, but they should know it because Paul told them already, not because the Scriptures detailed it out, because everywhere else in the Scriptures, sanctuaries have to be the holy place, a special place, special men. And Paul says, not anymore. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. There was a house which men built. God told them to build it. The priests worked in it and served in it, but it wasn't their house. It was God's house. You have hands and feet and a body that was yours, but no longer. When you're saved, now it's God's, and God dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks to Timothy about how to be a faithful minister. And he uses an example here of instruments in a house and vessels in a house. And he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That was true of Israel's temple in the Old Testament, gold, silver, and different things. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the master's use. He. It's not that if we pray over this place will be sanctified for the master's use. These are special chairs and special pianos. But rather, you will be sanctified meat for the master's use. You're prepared for every good work. You are the temple of God. The Spirit dwells in you. Ephesians 2:21, Paul says the same thing. It says, you are built up as the house of God because the Spirit dwells in you. Ephesians 2, verse 21. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together. What building? This building? No. You're the bricks in the building. The building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God.
Amen.
He is not talking about remodeling the building that you're in. He's talking about you being the body being the building. That's different than the way it talked about in the Old Testament, about a sanctuary, a physical place. Look at Romans 6. We've been covering Romans 6 in detail on Tuesdays, but we learned today that you serve God in the Spirit, not in a sanctuary.
Yeah.
This is totally contrary to how, do you think coffee fits in a sanctuary? Like, what's a sanctuary? Well, it's where we serve and worship God. Not according to Paul.
No.
Paul, you serve God in the spirit, not in the sanctuary. Oh, the sanctuary is a spiritual place. Not according to truth. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit dwells in you, not in a place, not in a building, right? Not made with bricks and wood. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit, you are all baptized into one body. Right? Both Jew or Gentile, bond or free. Romans 6, verse 3 says, know you not, you are baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death. Baptized into Christ. Christ is holy, isn't he? He's the Holy One. That's what the Old Testament called him, right? And you're baptized into him. What's that make you? One with the Holy One. Wow. Like, you think that's inferior to a building that men create based on donations of poor people that they create? No, that's not how it works. You are in Christ, baptized in him by the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. If your body is the temple of God, then what do you call these things? These apparently are the instruments of the temple. There was showbread, there was candlestick, but now you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. So apparently these are instruments of the temple. He says, yield your members as instruments, not of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. This is temple instruction in the body of Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, build that gold candlestick and don't drop it on the floor. It's sacred, right? You know, don't desecrate this and defile that. You're the temple of God. Amen. Yield your instruments to serve him. Yeah. Talking about your body, your members. Romans 6:22. Now being made free from sin through Jesus Christ, not because you've stopped sinning, but because of Jesus Christ, what he did for your sins. You become servants to God. That's what you are. Well, in the Old Testament, the servants of God were the priests. People read verses like this and say, aha, the priesthood of all believers. No. There's one mediator, right? Paul never calls you a priest because a priest is in a position to forgive other people's sins, to mediate between them and God. You don't have that position. But you do serve God. Amen. Like the priests serve God in the Old Testament. So you serve God. You're a servant of God. You have your fruit unto holiness. There it is. The priest would wear things on their head that said holiness and write things on their head that said holiness. You are a servant of God. Your fruit's holiness because of Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Right. So you get life through him. Romans 8, verse 9. Remember, the sanctuary is where God dwelt, whether it be in the temple in Israel, whether it be in heaven. But now the Spirit of God dwells in you by grace through faith. Romans 8, 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. I mean, you can't just claim to be the temple of God. God makes you that when you trust the gospel of your salvation, Christ did everything necessary to save you, then you're sealed with the Spirit of promise. And the Spirit of God dwell in you, then you are Christ's. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. He's not Christ. It'll also do with where God dwells, whether he's in you or not. Romans 12, verse 1. After understanding you're the temple of God and understanding the use of your instruments, he then says, Romans 12, 1, present your bodies, because your members are his now, right? A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. What does that sound like? So it's like temple language, doesn't it? But it's talking about you. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Sacrifices all died, by the way. So that you're in Christ and Christ is in you is the only way that could be possible. But it says, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Service, sacrifice, holy. Yeah. That sounds like a sanctuary and priests and all. But it's not talking about buildings and special people. It's talking about you and Christ. That's what it means to teach Jesus Christ according to the fellowship of the mystery. It's what it means to talk about Jesus and what he's doing today in believers, in the body, in the church. The church is the people, not the pews, right? We don't go somewhere to meet Christ, like to the sanctuary. We put on Christ before we go anywhere. Romans 13, verse 14. It says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Ephesians 4 says, put on the new man. You are members of the body of Christ if you're saved. So we don't go meet God in a sanctuary. God dwells in us.
Amen.
So if you're not going to the sanctuary to meet God because he's already in you, if you're not going to pray the Spirit down because, no, you're not, he dwells in you, if we're not going somewhere special to serve God because we serve God with our instruments, whatever we're doing, what function does a sanctuary have? You see how it's getting less and less significant here? The truth of God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is not expressed according to the will of God in stained glass windows and giant banners. Now, people do that, and they print it on tracts and things like that. But if all you did was put the word of God on banners and stained glass windows, it would not be fulfilling that which God intended, which is that the church, the house of God, which is the church, not the building, the people, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Which means the truth has to reside in you, right? Now, stained glass windows, of course, some people's explanation is they created them with the pictures of the Bible stories so that people who are illiterate can look at them and learn the truth. But, you know, you got to have someone teaching this. You can't just look at picture books and learn things. I'm trying to tell my son this all the time. Like, you got to learn to read, bud. You got to read the words. You can't have someone teach you all the time. But you have in church where the people are the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what God intended. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 14. We talked about the chancel earlier. The segregated place in the sanctuary where the chancellor or the officiant does his sacred activity. Separated usually by a banister, an altar, or some gate or something where the lay people, which we'll cover in a future lesson, can't enter into this special place. Ephesians 2:14. That actually existed in the Temple of Israel. You had the Temple of Israel. Some of you have seen me draw the picture before. Where you had the temple, and you had a place out here where you had the altar and the laver, where people, Israel could come in, the priests could come in here. Gentiles definitely were forbidden to go in there. And then you had a holy place where you had the altar and incense and the candlestick and the showbread. So only special priests went in there. And then you had the Holy of Holies, which is where you had the Ark of the Covenant in here. Once a year, a high priest went in there. So the closer you got to God, the more consecrated and sanctified you had to be, right? Gentiles couldn't even get close to this. They're way out here. And so there were physical barriers to prevent, that's my hieroglyphics there, there are physical barriers to prevent the unclean from getting towards the holy place, just like you'd see in church structures today. Physical barriers to prevent people from going up to the stage, the chancel, the holy place, right? I was reading about someone who was doing a giant worship service, and the way they define worship, where everyone's singing this giant auditorium, and they said, it reminds me of, you know, in heaven, where we'll all be singing to the throne of God. And I thought, well, we're all singing to the throne of God in heaven, but what's in the middle of this giant auditorium? The worship leader. Like, that's interesting. It's like, the throne of God's not in the middle of this thing. But that's another story for another day. But you have the chancel. Ephesians 2:14, what's Ephesians 2:14 say, according to the gospel of the grace of God? Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew, Gentile, God's sanctified people and God's unsanctified people. Made them both one today. How? He hath broken down the middle wall of partition. These walls, these veils, tore down. What's that mean? There is no difference between them. Middle wall of partition, he's talking about the temple. So I'm referring to the way churches talk about sanctuary, said the chancel of partition has been broken down. So for a church to have a partition between a holy altar and everyone else is contrary to what Christ has done for us according to God's grace. The form should follow the function, folks. The architecture should follow what you believe. Amen. The name for the room should follow what you think is true. Don't call it a sanctuary if it's not a sacred place. Don't have an altar if you're not sacrificing anything. Don't have a chancel if you're not separated between people with a partition. Right? Ephesians 2, verse 6. Where do we sit? We sit not in pews, folks, or padded pews. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Amen. That's where we sit. Ephesians 5, the washing of the church has nothing to do with carpet stains. I feel like coffee's going to come up here in a second. Ephesians 5:25. You might have heard it mentioned when we first moved in here a little bit about coffee. Not too much. I didn't make a big deal on it. But it was only for the sake of the new carpet we bought. That was it. It's not sacred. It's just that we spent money on it. But Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He's talking about the church here, not husbands, by the way. And he says in verse 25, Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. That's God's janitor for you, sweeping the carpet, right? He's talking about people. Amen. With the washing of water. Yeah, there it is. It's a physical washing. No, it's water of the word, by the word. They might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There was a time in Christian history where they built immaculate buildings, glorious architectures to reflect the glory of God. You walked in and had a feeling of reverence and awe by being in that place, because that's what you would do to create a sanctuary, right? What God wants is the people to be washed by the word. The church is to be made glorious, not the building, the people. Amen. When you think the church is the building, you've missed who you are. Yeah. When you think that the cleanliness and glory of the building is what expresses God's glory, you've missed what he's done in you. See, this is the problem with the church having a sanctuary. It miscommunicates what God's doing today. So the sanctuary becomes unnecessary. Yeah. Paul was saved on a Roman road. Paul praised God in jail, yeah, in filthy jail. He preached on a boat with a bunch of pagans, yeah, all without a sanctuary. Amen. You can minister today without a sanctuary. Do you know what that means? There was a long period of time in Israel history, in Jewish history, in biblical history, where the way you ministered to God was in the sanctuary with the instruments of the sanctuary, only if you were special enough to get in to do that service. Otherwise, you just eat the bread out here. You can minister now without a sanctuary. In fact, that's how you minister, outside the sanctuary. You do not minister in the sanctuary. Here, when we gather together in this room, this is even a sanctuary. We're gathering to equip each other so that we can do ministry to each other. The teaching we're doing here is the teaching of the Word, because God wants us to wash ourselves with the Word, to clean ourselves with the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to become inculcated with the Word of God, so that we become the pillars and ground of the truth. Amen. The building will fall down, but you will stand. That's what God wants. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. There is no sanctuary in this dispensation outside of Christ in you. And what does Paul say is that teaching of Christ in you? He calls that the mystery. In Colossians 1, 27, he says that he would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in a sanctuary. No, in you. It's not a building. If you want to call yourself the temple and sanctuary, that's what Paul uses, but it's not the building for sure. You can't put coffee in the sanctuary unless you put it in your mouth. Colossians 2, verse 9 says you're complete in Christ. Again, you don't need a sanctuary, do you? The experience that John Piper, again, this is not about John Piper, I'm just, his words are a springboard here. When he says he wants people to have the kind of experience in the sanctuary, to know the reverence and awe of God in the sanctuary, in our collective worship together, right? What does that mean for the teaching of Colossians 2, verse 9, that you're complete in Christ, which I'm sure he's read before, right? In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, not the sanctuary, not the holy hour in which we call down God's Spirit, but in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. It doesn't say, and you can meet him if you come to the sanctuary. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, the circumcision made without hands. You're the sanctuary, with the sanctuary made without hands. Okay, it's by the Spirit. You're buried with him in baptism, made without hands, right? You're dead in your sins. You're risen from the dead, risen in him by baptism. Colossians 2:16, so let no man judge you regarding sanctuaries. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in coffee, drink. I don't care about the coffee, that's not my argument. I'm talking about sanctuary. Or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or the Sabbath days. Can I add to this list of Israel's religious places and things and activities sanctuaries, which were Israel's? Let no man judge you about a sanctuary. You being in it, not being in it, you not being sanctified by not being in that place, that place being more holy than what's in the lobby. I'm going to judge you with that, because you know you're complete in Christ. Amen. Just as complete in this place as in that place, as in that place, if you're saved by the gospel. Colossians 2:17, those things in Israel's covenants were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's where you rest your trust and your hope. Colossians 2:20, Paul even mentions people trying to practice these religious things. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if you're dead with him, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, sacred place, not sacred place, special day, not special day, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. If you try to practice Israel's law today, folks, you'd be looking, try and look like you're holy. Definitely. But you don't need Christ for that. In fact, if you have Christ, you don't need that. That's the point here. It's not that having a sacred place doesn't look sacred. It does. It's just it takes away the sacred understanding from who you are in Christ to who you are in this room. That's a different thing. So Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not on things on the earth. Which means if you're doing that, you know what you might not do? Spend all your time, effort, and money on an extravagant building when it's not the building God wants to glorify, but you. But then the problem with that is that people visit your church and they go, I've seen better buildings. And you go, yeah, probably. Right? I've seen better stained glass, I've seen better pews, I've seen better chancels, I've seen better pipe organs. It's like, yeah, probably. That's not what Christ is doing, though.
Amen.
Right? When you speak, this is the word of God. When you speak it and believe it, you have something more excellent and superior than all that religion.
Yeah.
Okay? We sing our affections on things above in Christ, speaking the truth so that you can be grounded in it.
Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says, the will of God is your sanctification, not the sanctification of a place,
Amen.
Physical place, but of you. There's no divine mystery to you in any room. Okay? There is a divine mystery to you in Christ. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. So what's the problem with having sanctuaries? Well, when people think that God's in a physical place, they won't know he dwells in them.
Yeah.
People think the physical place exalts the glory of God and gives awe and reverence to him, then they won't know he dwells in them, which that's where you find the abundant love of God, the length and depth and height of the love of God you find in Christ being in you, and you in him, not in a place. When people think architecture brings them close to God, then Christ died in vain, folks. It's not that architecture isn't something worthy of your time in architecture. It's just simply not what God prescribed for your worship of him.
Yes.
Right? God loves beautiful things. All the things he had us do in our creative minds, and sure. But he didn't say the church should preach me by building architecture. He told Israel for that. He told Israel to do that, but not us. And when they think the architecture brings them closer to God, I feel closer to God in this place, then they don't know what Christ is in them. And Christ died in vain. You're complete in him who's above all principality and power. No matter what you feel and what place you're in. You can be in jail. You can be being buried alive. And you'll still be the closest you'll ever be with Christ because you are in him, according to God's grace. When people think a building and a room is holy, they miss what Christ made them to be.
Yeah.
That's the problem. It miscommunicates.
Yeah.
Right? So that's what we're trying to do here, is remove the literal structures in between people and their understanding of who God made them in Christ. Any questions or comments about sanctuaries?